So you are all being recorded now if you have comments. So just ignore it. All right, so we're going to review just a little bit. Last week we had talked about... Hey, come on in.
Thanks.
So last week we had talked about what the gospel is, and we had talked about how the gospel is not, that we have a tendency to oversimplify the gospel, that there is a focused element of the gospel, but there's also a wide-angle lens understanding of the gospel, and that the message of all of Scripture is accurately described as a gospel message. It's good news about what God is doing to redeem His people for His glory. And that the gospel comprises, the formal gospel really comprises four elements.
Come on in.
Just doing a little bit of review this morning, Jim. And so those four elements that we talked about last week, begins with God. The gospel always begins with Him. He is holy, and His standards are those standards that are set for us. And the standard is actually His character, His glory, that glory as revealed in His compassion and mercy and justice and kindness and all of those things. And so we, in keeping the law really is an explanation of how we go about fulfilling our responsibility to image forth God in this world, to look like Him. And that's done by loving Him and by loving our neighbor as ourselves. That's what fulfills the law. That's not, so as we think about ourselves then, the second element of the gospel is we look at ourselves and we see that we fall short of that. And that because of sin, no one can meet that standard. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore you must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." But then Paul says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And so there's a problem, right? We find ourselves under condemnation, but that leads to the third element, that Christ is the solution, that God sent His one and only Son into the world to live in fulfillment of the law, to uphold the law perfectly on our behalf, to love God and to love neighbor perfectly, and then to die bearing the penalty of our sin on the cross on our behalf. And then He achieved through that work in His life and on the cross, what He achieved for us is peace and reconciliation with God. So that Paul can say in Romans 8:1, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So for those who have trusted Him because of what He's done, we have this eternal hope. And that leads then to the response to that message, and that response is a response of repentance, that is a changing of our mind toward God and toward ourselves, confession of sin, and faith in Christ alone for our salvation. Any message that would deviate from a message of faith alone in Christ alone would be wrong. So by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So we stand in an assurance of our salvation, believing that we haven't accomplished anything on our own, nor could we, but that Christ accomplished it all for us. Now that message of salvation is much more, it plays itself out in our daily lives. Because now God is at work in those who trust Him to bring about change and transformation in their lives, and this, what we call sanctification, this ongoing process of having our hearts and minds renewed so that we're increasingly living in a manner that's in keeping with God's character. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Wonderful. So then last week we started talking about the church, and we talked about two aspects of the church. We talked about the universal church, and we defined the universal church as the community of all true believers everywhere and for all time. And so the universal church is going to be this massive company of believers that will be together in glory. And I don't know if I said this last week, but what I would say is that the scriptures encourage us to anticipate that day when we will be together with the universal church. We look ahead and think about what that will be like to sing together and to fellowship and worship together for all of eternity with this universal church. But we also made the point that we can't interact, we really can't interact with the universal church now. Obviously, most of them are dead. And those that are alive, most of them are spread throughout the world, and we have no ability to be interacting with them. So we really can't experience and engage with the universal church now. And so the Lord has intended for us to engage through the local church. And so we define the local church as a community of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and shepherd one another's membership in Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ and his kingdom, through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. And we'll kind of help explain a little bit of that definition here as we go, particularly this idea of what it means to officially affirm and gospel preaching, gospel ordinances.
Would this local church, could you say that they're all in like mind?
So any true church. So one other aspect of the church that we don't really have time to talk about would be what would be called the invisible church and the visible church. The invisible church is the church as God sees it. Only God knows the heart, right? Only true believers in Jesus are part of the true church, right? And only God knows that, because only God can see into the heart. You and I experience what we call the visible church. We get together with professing believers. And we trust that our confession and profession of faith is authentic, but we don't really know for sure, right? So for those true members of the church, for those who are truly part of the church, the essentials of the gospel must be held. We must be in agreement. So we must, in those four things we talked about, those things we would agree on. And it goes beyond that. And we would have to agree on things like the deity of Jesus Christ and the deity of the Holy Spirit, that God exists in a triunity. We would have to believe that the Bible is authoritative and is sufficient for us, and other things like that. But all of those things we would be held in common. But there's going to be some differences, right? We're going to have differences on how we function together in the church, how we call leaders, how we baptize, you know, things like that. Those ought not, they might create different churches, but they ought not to divide us. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So we can disagree on things because the Bible is difficult to understand at certain points. And so we might have disagreements on how we think about various things, but we ought not to disagree on the fundamentals.
Amen.
So, good question. Okay, so let's continue. And the local church is God's primary delivery system for the gospel and for the fulfillment of his mission. Matthew 28:18-20, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Now, in that, he says, the command there, the primary command, is actually it's one word in the Greek, it's to disciple make. So go, therefore, into all the nations, and then the command, make disciples. That's the command. The go is actually how that's done, in your going. And how we bring them in and make them disciples is by baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and by teaching them all that is required of them as believers. And then Christ gives this amazing promise to always be with us in that. So the church, Jesus clearly intended, and if you go back and if you were to take time to read the beginning, especially at Matthew chapter 16 and following, you'll see that Jesus has begun talking about the church and the church's role in this. And Jesus envisions that it would be the church that would be the delivery system for this message. And that would be done through preaching and through the various things that local churches do in advancing that message. So people come to know Christ through the church. The church isn't an organization. Sometimes we get confused by that. We do have organization as a church, right? We've got leaders, we've got times that we meet, we have structures and things like that, but that's not the church. The church isn't the building here, right? The church is an organism. It's people. It's us together. And so we are members of the church, whether we're here in this particular location, or whether we're at work on Monday or with family on the weekend, right? We don't stop being the church just because we're not gathered. Now, the church gathers, right? It gathers regularly, but then it scatters and gathers and scatters. But the church, and one of the reasons we believe so strongly in membership is because when the church gathers, we kind of need to know what the church is and who's gathering, right? So who is it that's gathering? And that we have to identify that. So we'll talk more about that. But there are marks of the church. So think about this. What is a... Let me say it this way. There is a difference between a group of people who get together for coffee and open up the Bible and pray together. That does not constitute a church. Okay? So just getting together with a couple of people over coffee does not constitute a church.
No, why wouldn't it? I'm just asking.
I'll explain that in just a moment. Because there are marks of a church. There are things that distinguish and make a group of people a church. And apart from those marks, what you have is a faithful gathering of people. There's nothing wrong with it, obviously. In fact, it would be beautiful to get together and read scripture and pray with people, right? But that's different than saying this is church. And by the way, we'll talk more about this, but when Jesus says, come on in. When Jesus says, you may be familiar, he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also in their midst. We're going to talk more about that, but that's a terribly misunderstood passage. That's not talking about just two or three believers getting together. That's actually talking about the church functioning in its responsibility to restore a lost or a wayward brother in discipline, which, incidentally, are all of you getting our emails? No? No? So we're having a meeting after church today in which we have to engage in a body life issue in respect to that matter of discipline. And that's not punishment, it's helping to restore a brother or sister. And that's what Jesus has in mind when he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there will be in your midst. He's talking about the gathering of the church and the fulfillment of its duties. And so, what are the marks of a church then? What constitutes a church? Well, one of those marks is faithful gospel preaching. So if there's not faithful gospel preaching, then you don't have a church. And you don't have a church because there's nothing there to generate it, right? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. That's in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And in that same section, Paul says, how will they believe if they've never heard? And how will they hear unless there's a preacher? Now, he's not talking about a preacher like me. He's talking about a proclamation of the gospel. But if you don't have the proclamation of the gospel, you don't have a church, right? Secondly, the local church, let's come back to these marks here in a minute, but this point, the local church is God's primary tool for the sanctification of his people. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy 2, and let's pick it up at verse 22. Now flee from youthful lusts or youthful or immature desires, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see in that that what Paul is talking about is a transformation of life. He's talking about a way of coming alongside of one another and leading to a way of life that's in keeping with the holiness of God. But look in verse 22. Now flee. There are three elements of this verse. Number one, flee from immature desires or youthful lusts. Flee from those. Now, by the way, he doesn't have in mind exclusively sexual desire. Oftentimes when we think of that word lust, that's what we think of. The word is desires or passions, and it would include greed. It would include pride. It would include other passions that we might have, right? We flee those. That's number one. Number two, we instead pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Now, Paul listed those. He certainly didn't mean to mean that's all that we pursue. He gave those kind of as an example of the kinds of things that we're to pursue, right? We're to pursue Christ-likeness, right? And look at, we're to do that with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So I'm to do that in community. I'm to do that with other followers of Christ who are after those same things. There've been these statements over the last number of years, Jesus and me, or the cathedral of the outdoors, and the cathedral of the outdoors is the idea that I don't need to be in the community of a church. I can go out into the woods and get together with God and have communion with Him and be in the cathedral of the outdoors. Well, the Bible makes clear that God has designed us for community, and He's designed us to be together and to run a race together. And that I can't do that on my own. I need you. And it would be arrogant and prideful of me to think that I could live out my Christian life on my own without your help. God gave you to me. God gave us to one another to help. And He does that primarily through the church. And you see that in this passage, even as Paul makes reference to the leadership structure of a church, as he's talking about the man of God. He's talking about those appointed as leaders, specifically Timothy in this case, and how they function in this context of the church to lead it. Does that make sense? Any questions on that?
So we shouldn't go alone and be with God then?
No, you can go alone and be with God, but that the idea that that's all you need would be wrong.
Oh.
Right. Yeah. So, yeah, absolutely. I mean, we should be alone with the Lord from time to time, but the idea that that's all I need would be wrong. Okay, so in this, the way that we care for one another, and again, we'll talk more about this, but in this, we include what we call, as another mark of the church, we include what we would call the ordinances of the church. Anyone know what the ordinances are?
Communion. Baptism.
Baptism and communion. So the church is marked by baptism and by communion. And so a group of Christians getting together to read the Bible together, pray together, if they're not baptizing people into that, and if they're not sharing in communion as a community of believers, then they're not a church. That is what must be there in order for there to be a church. Receiving people in through baptism and ongoing covenant sharing and communion with one another. So those things mark the church. So gospel preaching marks the church, and communion and baptism mark the church. And then finally, the local church is God's primary tool for the protection of His people. God is guarding us through faith. But turn to Galatians chapter 1. I'm sorry. Galatians chapter 6.
So when we're speaking about sound mind as one, so does that include like all the churches believe like baptize into the church and communion together?
I would say that historically and faithful churches all believe in the ordinances or sacraments, they may call them, of baptism and communion. And all churches believe that baptism is the initial sign of covenant belonging. And all churches believe that communion is an ongoing sign of that covenant commitment. Now, we may differ on when and who to baptize. And we may differ on who takes communion and how that's done, but we're all in agreement that those two things mark the church. So in Galatians chapter 6, and by the way, Galatians is a letter written to the churches of Galatia. Paul is writing to these churches, and he's actually he's rebuking them for not having fulfilled their responsibility in protecting the gospel. And that's one of our duties. We'll talk about this later, but one of our duties as covenant members of one another is to protect the gospel. We have a responsibility to. So if I start preaching a different message, if I start preaching a message that's not in keeping with the gospel, the members of church, of Cornerstone and the leaders of Cornerstone have an obligation to hold me accountable to that and protect the church from false teaching. And that's what Paul is doing in Galatians. He's telling this church, listen, this is what you need to be doing. But in chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, he says this. He says, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one look into yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. So we have an obligation to bear one another's burdens, right? And in bearing one another's burdens, what we're actually doing is when a brother is tripped up by sin, we lovingly and gently come alongside to restore that brother. So in other words, we're protecting one another, right? And I need that. Our elder board is a fan. They do really well at this and holding, helping me and pointing out to me sometimes where I'm going astray. Or where I might say something that's, you know, out of line. And they gently correct me. And that should be an ongoing thing within the church. In fact, we ought to be in the kind of relationships with one another where that's possible. Where I'm close enough to where you can interact with me and I interact with you. Now, we can't do this with everybody, right? The congregation of over 300 people, there's no way for you to be in relationship with all 300 people. But you should be in relationship with some, right? And in those contexts, there ought to be this desire to bear one another's burdens and to help one another and to protect one another. And so that leads us, turn to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to come back to Matthew chapter 18 because it'll be very important to help you guys understand what Jesus is teaching in this passage and how we practice what he teaches in this passage. But I just want to make reference to it now. So in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 12, Jesus tells this parable. And she said, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go and search for the one that is straying? Now, I want you to see the love there. The concern for this wandering sheep. And that concern is so great that shepherd is willing to leave the 99 behind and go and search for this one. This is about restoring a wayward sheep, right? Mm-hmm. And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So God is deeply concerned for the protection of his sheep, right? Then what Jesus does is he then tells us how we do that. And he says in the next verse, if your brother sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. In other words, you found the lost sheep. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. In other words, let him be to you as an unbeliever. So this is Jesus telling us how we protect one another. And that leads us to another mark of the church, discipline. So if a group of people getting together for coffee and prayer and study are not preaching the gospel in some clear way, are not sharing in the ordinances, baptism and communion, and are not disciplining one another in the sense that they would eventually put one another out of that, then they're not a church. Those three things must exist for there to be a church. Now, we would add that there ought also to be leadership within the church. There ought to be elders. And that God, you know, Paul says in Titus, to Titus, he tells Titus, Titus, I left you in Crete to finish what was yet undone by appointing elders in all of the churches. And so the appointment of elders brings to completion what it means to be a church. So if you don't have those four things, you don't have a church. Does that make sense? Questions on that? Okay, wonderful. All right, so let's shift gears, and I'm going to hand out another sheet to you here. Not it. Here we go. You want to, here, I'm going to. Need another. Here you go.
One more.
One more? Sorry, you don't get the little heading there. It's there, you just can't see it. All right. Let's talk about the nature of our relationship with God and with one another. Because what we strongly believe as a church. You've heard me say this multiple times. We believe in covenant membership. And so I want to explain why we use that terminology and help us understand the nature of the relationship that we have with God and with one another. And what we would say is that relationship is a covenantal relationship. How do we generally, if you're going to purchase something or if you're going to rent someplace, what kind of relationship do you form with someone to do that in our culture? What do you sign?
Contract.
A contract, right? We, as a culture, tend to function contractually with one another, right? In fact, we would argue that marriage, especially in the West, and especially in the United States, has become a contract culturally. We would argue that that is not right, that marriage is not a contract. Marriage is a covenant, and there's a difference. Contracts, we just have an agreement, you can violate the contract, and we can separate from one another, and I might even sue you, right? But that's not the kind of relationship that we have. We are not in a contractual relationship. Contracts have to do with a commercialized way of thinking. No, contracts are good, don't get me wrong. We need contracts to function in the world. But that's not what we're in. God didn't make a contract with us. He made a covenant with us. And we don't make contracts with one another. We make covenants with one another. Okay? And the key difference between covenants and contracts are legal. Covenants are relational. So, let me give you one quick example of what I mean. If you go to the doctor, you set an appointment with your doctor at 9 a.m. on Tuesday. 9 a.m. on Tuesday shows up and you don't show up for your appointment. What is your doctor going to do?
Charge you.
He might bill you. What else will he do in that moment?
Have a private conversation with himself about you.
Now, maybe. Maybe. But his nurse is probably going to say to him, Dr. Jones, your 9 o'clock hasn't shown up. And Dr. Jones will go, okay, who's next? Right? Does he think any more about you? No. Because you have a contract with him. You have a contract. And if you show up at 9 o'clock, then that contract gets exacted and he'll bill you. Right? Mm-hmm. If it were a covenant, though, you would have a relationship with your doctor. And if you didn't show up at 9 o'clock, what would he do?
He would call you and ask why you didn't show up.
Exactly. He would say, hey, where's Sean? What's wrong? You know what? We need to get in touch with Sean to see if there's anything wrong. Right? Because I love Sean. And this is the statement. It would be, the doctor would say to Sean something like this. Sean, I will be your doctor and you will be my patient. Which means we have a relationship with one another, right? Not a contract. A covenant. That's how we interact with God, and that's how we interact with one another. So let's establish that biblically. In Genesis chapter 1, let's talk about the images and language of covenant relationships. In Genesis chapter 1, and in other places throughout Scripture, we have these phrases. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, we have these statements. She is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. What is that talking about? What happens when, let's say, Sierra, I'm going to pick on you for a minute, okay? So Sierra, you are, you're single. And what happens if you meet Terry Smith over here and the two of you become married? Are you family now? When you get married? Is he part of your family?
Yeah.
Yeah. But think about that for just a second. He was a total stranger to you. Right now, you don't know him, right? He's a total stranger to you. Is he family now?
If we're Christians, we should be.
Okay, but I'm talking about biological or familial, like what we would culturally talk about family.
No.
No, he's not part of your family, right? So if you met Terry in the coffee shop today, you wouldn't think to yourself, hey, he's a family member, right? We're going to invite him over for Thanksgiving, right?
No.
So think of this amazing thing that happens when marriage takes place. You take two strangers, and they come together and share vows with one another and make a declaration, and they become family, right? Now we say that's my family. How did that happen? By covenant. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That's what we're talking about. And we don't have time to look at it, but that 2 Samuel 5:1 passage, that is a reference, that phrase, bone of my bone or flesh of my flesh, it's talking about family. Covenant is family. Okay? Relationship. Keep that in the back of your mind. In Genesis 2:24, let's go to Genesis just so we can actually look at this. Genesis chapter 2.
What did you say it was?
Genesis chapter 2. So in verse 23, you see that statement. Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because out of man she was taken.
Well, he took a rib, but that would be the bone of my bone.
Right, but it's more than that. That idea goes beyond in saying that we're together. We're a part of one another. We belong to one another. We're family. And we know that from the rest of Scripture that uses that same term.
Now, maybe I'm confusing family with an individual because he took the bone and made an individual.
Right, so but he took Adam's bone and he made the woman such that the two of them were now a family. The two of them, this she is now bone
right.
of my bones
okay.
and she is flesh of my
so
flesh.
Yeah.
We are a part of one another. We're a family. Yeah. And then in the next verse, 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. What does that mean? Again, that means this unity, this togetherness, this bond that is shared, whereby these two become one. Right? The statements, turn over to Genesis chapter 17, since we're in Genesis. Genesis chapter 17. And let's read verses 7 and 8. I will establish my covenant between me and you. Now, so we're talking about a covenant here, right? I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Doctor says to Sean, I will be your doctor. God says to us, I will be your God. And in very many other places it says, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, there's a lot to that, meaning I will be your God, meaning I'm going to protect you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to love you, right? You belong to me, and I belong to you. And you should love me, and you should respond to me in this covenant relationship, right? Mm-hmm. I'll be your God. You be my people. God makes that happen, right? But he forms this covenant of relationship, right? Okay? Go back to Genesis chapter 2 again. In that verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother. That word leave actually is a more negative word. It actually means to forsake. He will forsake his mother and father. Actually, that word throughout Scripture is a covenantal word. It's repeatedly used about forsaking the covenant of God. Do not forsake the covenant. Do not turn away. Do not leave the covenant. So what's clear here is that mom and dad have a covenant relationship with son and daughter, right? They're a family. And in the marriage union, this is one of those places where the Bible actually tells us to break a covenant. Forsake the covenant you have with mom and dad. Walk away. That's no longer a covenant for you. And enter into a new covenant with your spouse. So the language here is a covenant. Forsake the covenant with mom and dad. And then he goes on and says, and be joined, or some translations say cleave, to your wife. That word join or cleave is also a covenant term repeatedly used in Scripture to talk about cleaving to the covenant of God, cleaving to him. And so one covenant relationship is ending, a new covenant relationship is forming. Does that make sense? Marriage is a covenant. Marriage is a family. Marriage is a relationship. I will be your husband, you will be my wife, right? Okay. And then finally, you have all kinds of examples throughout Scripture where the people of God are spoken of as a people or as a race or as a nation. The Bible talks about the church and his people in the context of marriage and family. God says of the nation of Israel, I'm going to divorce you, right? He speaks of them as his bride and also temple or house. Those are all terms that have to do with belonging and have to do with relationship with one another.
So what does that mean when he says he's going to divorce them?
He's going to
break the covenant?
He's going to break his covenant with them. Now, yeah, we don't want to get into what he actually means there, but because he doesn't do that, but he threatens them with it. Okay? All right. So what is our current relationship with God? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah is after the Psalms and Proverbs, after Isaiah, right toward the middle. Jeremiah chapter 31. Crucial passage for us to understand. And Jeremiah chapter 31, and picking it up at verse 31. Behold, the Lord says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new what?
Covenant.
Covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Amen. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, and I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Keep your finger there and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And actually, I think just for this sake of, let's see here. For the sake of time, let's look at chapter 9, verse 15. For this reason, he is a mediator, speaking of Christ. He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that was committed under the first covenant. Those who have been called may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. If you jump over to chapter 10, you see that he is clearly referring to that Jeremiah passage when he actually quotes it in chapter 10. So that Jeremiah passage, the author of Hebrews says that's us. We're the new nation of Israel. We're the new covenant people. Israel's a part of that too, but we've been grafted in. And we have this new covenant relationship with God. Is that clear?
Mm-hmm.
So my relationship with God is covenant, not contract. All right. If we also, we think about the language and images used of us in the church, again, those images, language, family, right? Brother, sister, we're brothers, sons, daughters, right? Family. Union. Jesus says that we are one with him. We are united to him. All of those who have been baptized into union with him. So there's a union. There's a oneness, right? You shall be one as my Father and I are one, right? Belonging. We belong to God. He speaks of us belonging to him. In fact, just in that passage we just read, you will be my people and I will be your God. We belong to him. There's commitment. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Do these things. There's commitment there, right? And we are described as a people, a race, a nation, a body, a temple, a house, and marriage, and in other kinds of terms that would speak of a covenant relationship with one another. Does that make sense? I'm belaboring this point. I'm making all of this because we live in a culture that functions by contract. And the church can't function that way. Marriages can't function that way. Churches can't function that way. We function in a covenant with one another. We make promises to one another. We love one another. We're in relationship with one another. We're family. So the Church of God can honestly say, you are my sister. And in fact, I would argue that the relationship I have with the people of God, the true church, is more lasting and real than the relationship I have with my mother and father, my biological mother and father, because that relationship doesn't last into eternity, but my relationship with you does. Right? This matters. And it matters how we treat one another. It matters how we think about one another. It matters how we care for one another. Because we're family. And we don't walk away from family. Right? Any questions? Wonderful. So that just kind of makes that last point. That our relationship, that relationship with God is covenantal. And then our relationship with one another. We're children, we're brothers, we're in union, we belong, we're committed, we're a people. And then covenants are always ratified by a sign. Think of Noah, and when God makes a covenant with Noah after the flood, and he says, I'm making a covenant with you, Noah, not to do this ever again. And then he gives Noah a sign. What is it? What was the sign?
Rainbow.
Rainbow, right? Now, interestingly enough, that rainbow, if you look at a rainbow, it's kind of like an arrow, isn't it? And there are some who would argue that what that actually is that bow, and that's the language used. It's used, we call it a rainbow, but the biblical language is a bow, and it's like a bow, and it's turned away from us toward God. In other words, what a covenant says, now let me come back to that idea. There's another covenant that God makes with Abraham. And in that covenant, Abraham has this vision in which God takes animals and he cuts them in half and he puts them apart from one another, and the Lord, as a sign to Abraham, walks through those cut pieces. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you, and if I don't keep this covenant, let it be done to me as was done to these animals. The bow is turned toward God because it's as if God is saying, if I violate this covenant, if I violate this promise, the bow is aimed at me. One last sign of covenant, I think the most well-known sign of covenant, when Abraham receives the covenant, the lasting covenant with God, to be a great nation and through him to be blessed. What was the covenant God, the sign of that covenant God gave to Abraham? Anyone?
His son Isaac?
Well, you'd be circumcision. For all generations.
Oh. Circumcision. Circumcision.
Cut off.
Right. Circumcise every male as a sign of covenant belonging. Covenants always come with a sign. We ratify the covenant with a sign. And that's why we have wedding rings and exchange rings and a marriage ceremony, because it's a sign that I'm in covenant. It's significant to exchange those rings. Why do we do that? To say, here's the sign that I belong to you. When I wear that ring, it tells the world I belong to someone. Right? I'm taken. Covenants always come with signs. The sign of the new covenant between us and the Lord, and it, in the church, the signs, baptism and communion. We've been given baptism as the visible sign of our union with one another and our union with God. And we've been given communion as an ongoing sign that we belong to one another and that we've been redeemed. Covenants are always ratified by signs. That's why you can't have a Bible study, a group of people getting together for coffee, and call it a church, because they haven't ratified it with a sign of baptism and ongoing communion. It's not a church. It's a good thing. Please don't misunderstand me. It's a good thing, but it's not a church, right? And we're commanded to be a part of the church. Questions? Okay. I know this is a lot. So we're recording these, and you guys can go back and listen again if you need. So we're gonna shift gears one more time. We're gonna begin this conversation. We won't get through this section. We'll leave off through this and pick it back up.
One more.
I don't have one more.
That's fine. Yeah. Sure.
Get me. Do you need me to get you another one after?
Yes, please.
We can. I'll remind me. You can have mine when we're done.
There you go.
I just need it to teach. Okay. So what we're talking about now are the signs of covenant membership, because that's where we ended, right? Talking about how all covenants have a sign, wedding rings and circumcision and things like this. And I've just made the case that baptism and communion are the signs of covenant membership with one another. So we need to talk about that. Okay. So the church, as we've already said, is a covenant community of believers who are marked off the world from the world. Let's stop there. Do we agree on that? Do we agree that the church, the community of Christians, is marked off from the world?
Yes.
Right. We're to be distinct and different from the world. Jesus says you are in the world but not of it. Mm-hmm. Right? Do not love the world nor the things of the world. So we are marked off from the world. And we are marked off in two key ways. We are marked off by nature and by practice. By nature, because I have been born again. Spiritually speaking, I have been brought to new life in Christ. Believers are by nature different from the world. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And as we read chapter 8, verse 15, I want you to identify the key difference or distinction that Paul is making here. For we have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. There's your world. But you, that is believers, have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So, believers in Christ are sons and daughters. The world is not. I know that our world says, oh, we're all children of God. right? And in one sense, that's true, in the sense that God created all of mankind, but it's not true in a covenantal sense. Not everyone is a child of God. Only those who belong to Him are. Only those who have believed in Him are. And we're distinguished in that way. By nature, we've been changed, right? And that makes us different from the world. Paul says that the natural man isn't able to understand the things of God because those things are spiritually appraised. But those who are spiritual, that is, those who possess the Spirit of God, can understand these things because the Spirit gives us an understanding. We are fundamentally different from the world. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. God made us alive together with Him. Right? Clear so far? So we're different by nature. We're also different by practice. We do different things, right? We don't go to law courts against our brothers and sisters. We choose to judge those things in our midst and work those things out amongst ourselves. We don't engage in worldly behavior. We separate ourselves from the world. We live a different way, right? We have a different value system, and we live, or at least we ought to, live differently, right? The world should look at us and go, wow, they're different. One of those key differences would be they ought to say, wow, they really love one another, right? So we're marked as being different. So there is an in and an out in the church. Let's look at that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me give you a little bit of context here. Well, let's just pick it up in verse 1. Paul writes this. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, that is, the non-Christians, that someone has his father's wife. In other words, somebody's having an affair with his stepmom, right? And he's saying even the Gentiles don't do that. Even they look at that and say that's wrong. You have become arrogant and have not mourned, and instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For on my part, let's see here, is that the verse? Yeah. Removed from your midst. In other words, he's going to use this terminology, put out. Put out. Can you be put out of something that you're not in? You've got to be in it to be put out of it, right?
Right.
You can't take a potato out of the pot if the potato's not in the pot, right? There's an in and an out. You're either in the church or you're out of the church, right? I want you to notice something here. Paul is speaking to a local body here. He's speaking to the church of Corinth. And he's telling that church that there is an in and an out. That church understands and knows who's in, right? They wouldn't be able to put people out if they didn't know that they were in. Follow? Mm-hmm. You have to know who's in order to put them out. Now, let me be clear about this. If you came in on Sunday morning visiting Cornerstone, and you just moved to town and you're checking out churches, right? And so you come to Cornerstone and I'm up in the pulpit and I see you sitting back there and I say, we're casting you out. You're no longer a part of us. I'm removing you from our midst. What are you going to say?
I don't even go here.
Yeah. It's like, what do you mean? Mm-hmm. I'm not even a part of this thing, right? I'm not. What are you putting me out of? I'm just visiting. right? There's an understanding that we wouldn't do that because they're not in, right? When Paul is talking to this church, they clearly knew who was in, and the people who were in clearly knew that they were in, that they could be put out. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. So, by the way, that is a strong case for church membership. Because how do you know who's in? How do I know who's in? I'm responsible as a leader to shepherd people, to care for souls, but how do I know who's in?
Make a covenant with the church.
Exactly. We need to make a covenant with the church. Otherwise, I don't know who belongs. Remember, what's a covenant saying? I belong to you. That covenant is ratified by a sign, baptism and communion. We formally agree to one another, to belong to one another. Now I know you belong. Now I know you're in.
Now I can put you out.
Well, Lord willing, we'll never have to put you out. But yes. Okay. All right. Baptism and communion are given by God to the church as the visible signs that mark us off from the world as his covenant people. Baptism is the beginning inaugural sign that marks us off as belonging to God and to his people, to him and to his church. Baptism is the sign that says I'm in, right? Now that sign is broader than just the local church, but it is never separated from the local church. Because you don't get baptized. Let me say it this way. The universal church cannot baptize you. Why can't the universal church baptize you?
Because we haven't
touched with the universal.
Exactly. Most of them are dead. Right? They're over in Africa and Indonesia. The universal church cannot baptize you. The only church that can baptize you is a local church. And it must be a church that baptizes you.
So how many times, say if you were already baptized, do you need to be baptized again?
No. Okay. We'll talk more about this, but we do not believe in rebaptism.
Okay.
Now, we might need to talk about whether the baptism was a baptism, right? So we would take... For example, we would argue that a child baptized into a church that practices infant baptism, we would say that's not baptism, biblically speaking.
Right.
So we would, in baptizing that individual, we would say, we're baptizing you for the first time. We're not rebaptizing you.
Okay.
We don't rebaptize.
Sure.
But as a church here, we would say that in order to bring someone into membership at Cornerstone, we need to acknowledge that there was a baptism. So we're going to say, were you baptized? Yes, let's talk about that. And then we accept that baptism.
Okay.
But isn't that kind of universal, though? You got baptized?
No, because a local church would have baptized you. At least that's the way it should have been.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Makes sense.
And we'll talk more about that. But we would believe that a local church ought to have baptized you, and you've been baptized, and we accept that. As long as that church is a gospel-preaching church, and... You know, you weren't part of some weird, you know, cult that was about to drink Kool-Aid in Ghana. All right, I think it's time to stop there. I think that's probably right. So, apologize for that. Like I said, we're trying to squeeze 8 weeks into six, so we're moving along. Let me close this in prayer here. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you again for the opportunity to gather this morning and talk about these things. And Lord, we love you. We thank you so much that you have made a covenant with us and not just a contract. Lord, that you have committed to be our God and you have made us to be your people. Thank you for that, Lord. You love us. And Lord, you have made us to know you and to love you. Thank you. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us the church as a means of our protection and life and love and fellowship with one another. Thank you so much, Lord. And help us to grow in our love for the church and for one another and through the church to love you more and to display your beauty and your character to the world around us. Thank you for those who are here and for their commitment to these things. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.